We're gonna go ahead and get into God's word. And we've been looking at Zechariah chapter 5 and 6. And tonight, I hope to finish the last two of the eight visions that we've been studying. We've studied six so far, but as I've been teaching, Zechariah is best understood in the context of the book of Daniel. This is so important. When we study the Bible, we need to always keep in mind the big picture. Keep in mind, where is Zechariah going? What is it that he's doing, for instance? And really, what is the context of which he is giving us his message? And Daniel is so important. The legacy of Daniel, as I'd pointed out before, is that the Gentiles will dominate Israel until Messiah comes back. Until Messiah comes back. Now, while Zechariah proclaims that Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel because Messiah is coming back. Now, in Daniel's case, emphasis is placed on Gentile domination of the Jews. That's what Daniel, he was one of the captives. Remember, when the Babylonians came down, he was one of the first group to go in 605 BC. And then God gave him a message about, well, what is this all about? And God basically reveals to Daniel in that big image, the big statue of the Nebuchadnezzar, the dream there, and the four beasts of Daniel 7, reveals that, the nation Israel is gonna be dominated by the Gentiles until the kingdom is established, and a very important message. And so his emphasis is on Gentile domination of the Jews, while Zechariah's emphasis is on the coming Messiah. Who will deliver the Jews from Gentile domination. So there is a nice link there. There's a nice hookup there. And of course, we've been studying the eight visions that were given to Zechariah. They were given to him all in one evening. And this is about 10 to 15 years after Daniel died. That's when he received these visions, about 10 to 15 years after Daniel died. But about 520 years before Jesus comes. So Zechariah is pretty much tying together for us this whole presentation of the Messiah and these first five visions that we've been have studied so far, the first five visions of Zechariah. They promise a restoration to Israel and Jerusalem. And they also promise that God's kingdom is coming to earth. Now, I just want to do a real quick summary here. The first vision reveals good and comforting words that Jerusalem, her temple, and Israel's cities throughout the land will one day be restored. That's really the main focus of that first vision with the rider of the red horse and the myrtle trees and the ravine. That's really the main point of that vision, the first vision. The second vision reveals four horns that are four nations that are responsible for scattering the people of Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem among the nations. That really is the focus of this vision. And then there's a second part to this vision that reveal four smiths that will be destroyed, that will destroy these four horns. There'll be four smiths or craftsmen. And after the fourth horn is destroyed, then God restores the kingdom to Israel. And that is really the focus of the second vision. And then we come to the third vision. The third vision reveals a man with a measuring rod used to measure the future Jerusalem as it will be, as it will become, and reveals an increase, a significant increase in its inhabitants. And the key verses to this third vision can be found in verses 10 and 12, where we read, Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 12, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord." Isn't that a heavy thought, that the Lord would come and live among them? Now remember that the Shekinah glory, and the word Shekinah is not anywhere in the Bible, it's just a Hebrew word that means presence, God's presence. And God was present with the Jews as they wandered in the wilderness, remember, for 40 years, and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And he was also present with them at the dedication of the Solomonic Temple. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and then the presence of the Lord came? He remained with them there in the Holy of Holies, where the priest once a year would enter in to sacrifice with the sacrificial blood of the goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to ask forgiveness of the sins of the nation Israel. That continued until the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And of course, Ezekiel describes the presence of the Lord, Shekinah glory of the Lord, departing. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, he departs and he leaves. And he does not come back again until after the kingdom is established on earth. And so Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 12 tell us that this is a future event that has not yet happened. Now remember, Jesus came as a light and he was rejected. Remember, he came in and he says, I am the light of the world. And of course, God is a light to the Jews there in the temple. And Jesus, as he was standing in the temple, the Bible calls him a great light that has come. But he didn't stay, did he? He left, and we're still waiting for that day to come. And then Zechariah 2, verse 12 goes on to say, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So we're waiting for that third vision to come to pass as well. The fourth vision reveals Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest. Remember, Joshua symbolizes Israel, and he's standing there before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is accusing him. And we learn in Zechariah 3, verse 9, that as the angel of the Lord defends Joshua, or defends Israel, he states that God will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In one day. And this yet is future, is it not? Because we know that now some want to immediately speak of the death and resurrection, the death of Jesus on the cross there in Jerusalem around 32 AD. That is the day in which he spoke. But the Jews, you see, had not received it. They did not receive that. And because they did not receive Jesus as their Messiah, as a nation, very important to know that the Bible makes it very clear that the nation of Israel must receive Jesus as their Messiah before they can realize the establishment Peter in Acts chapter 1 and the disciples asked Jesus, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. It's only for the Father to know that he is the one who establishes the dates and so on. But you see, it's important to understand that they did not, as a nation, accept this atonement, this work on the cross of Jesus. But one day they will. One day they will accept that atonement. And we read about that, in fact, in Zechariah chapter 12. And I won't go into detail now, but it's one of the most exciting chapters, I think, in all of the Bible that describes the coming of Jesus. It says there that they will look on the one whom they have pierced, the nation will, and they will mourn. The tribes will mourn across the land as they realize that, hey, he is the one after all. And so this fourth vision, you see, has not yet been fulfilled, but yet it is pointing to that day when God will remove the iniquity of Israel, of the land, in one day. And we're still waiting for that day to come. And it's not very far off. Now, the fifth vision reveals two olive trees that symbolize God's two witnesses who herald the coming of God's kingdom. And it's important to realize now, this is that famous passage in Zechariah chapter 4 where, remember, Zerubbabel is told, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And God is not interested in us in bringing our might and power and say, Lord, look at me, look how strong I am. I want you, I want to use that strength for you. And the Lord wants us to understand that He has pleasure in manifesting His strength in weakness. And you see, my power and my strength, in fact, may be a hindrance to the work of God in my life. And so God wants to take my weaknesses. Think of your weaknesses for a moment. Think of your weakness, whatever that weakness may be. He will actually have a much easier time in manifesting the strength in your weakness than He will in your strength. Because of your strength, you tend to rely more on yourself than you do the Lord. I remember in college, I majored in business, and when I was engaged to Terry, that semester I was engaged, that awful semester. No, not about Terry. The worst grades of my whole life happened during that semester. Why? Because my thoughts were on Terry, and they were with her, and they weren't into my studies. And as a result, I got my first F in my life, and it was in finance. It was in economics, microeconomics. And it's interesting, and I also got a D in finance or something, but I thought, wow, this is awful, Lord, and that I'm not really strong in this. You know, if I take courses like those kind of courses, I have to study really hard. And I wasn't real strong in those areas. And yet, after I graduated from college, you know where the Lord promoted me, where He put me at Disneyland? He put me in an area that required a strong background in finance and economics. In fact, I retook the economics class, and I did a paper called Managerial Economics. And when I went into my interview at Disneyland for the position that they had open, I took with me that paper and gave it to the guy. They had four guys interviewing me. I gave it to the guy from the finance, and wow, this guy's really good in finance. I didn't say, well, I got an F that class. But you know, God used me in that area where I was weak. He used me in that area to actually help develop the budgeting process over at Disneyland. In fact, I wrote a book, and they use that book even to this day to help them flush out variances and so on, because it's a very dynamic kind of, volatile kind of budget. And I developed this, and the Lord used me. I was weak in that area, but God used me in that area, and He used that for me to help me to meet people and to get to know people and share the Lord and all. And I can go on and on about that, but I won't. And God does use our weaknesses. Where we are weak, He is strong. And so Zerubbabel was told, the governor of Judah at this time, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. I want to manifest my strength in you at your weakest point. And then I will get the glory. Then I will get the glory. Don't get down on yourself because you might be weak in some areas. Those are the very areas that God will use to manifest His strength. And that's so exciting, isn't it? We don't have to be discouraged over those areas of our life. The establishment of God's kingdom and His temple, you see, and here's the bottom line. The establishment of His kingdom and of His temple will not be accomplished by the might or power of men, but will be accomplished by His Spirit. By His Spirit. Now, that's the first five of the eight visions, and they all have to do with the establishment, the coming of God's kingdom. The promise of restoration to little Israel, to Jerusalem, establishing His kingdom. That's really what those first five visions are all about. And they are dealing with the future. Now, some of them are fulfilled. And remember when we talked about the law of double reference, where the prophet seems to, he thinks he sees one vision, but in fact he thinks he sees one event in his vision, one event, when in fact he sees two events separated by time. The prophet cannot see this separation of time between two events. To him, they appear as one. And there are some passages in here, some of the visions that appear to be fit the law of double reference. But for the most part, all five of them do deal with the far distant future. Now, the fulfillment of these visions is dependent upon Israel returning to the Lord. Remember, we had mentioned that 2 weeks ago, and I want to emphasize this. It's so important to understand once again that the context of Zechariah has to do the establishment of the kingdom and the coming of God in Jerusalem and his power being established depends upon this little nation returning to him. Zechariah 1 verse 3 says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Do you notice something in there that's repeated three times? I think it's very interesting that says the Lord of hosts is mentioned three times. I think that's significant in the context of him returning, calling upon the people of Israel to return to him. Why is that? Because I really believe that within the nature of the one God, there are three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We will find this pattern in Zechariah. This is one of those spots. Even though it refers to the Lord of hosts, three times he's mentioned here in this one thought. And I cannot help but think, and I can't prove it, but I can't help but think that this is like you have God the Father making the appeal to them, return to me. And then you have the Son, Jesus Christ, saying to Israel, return to me. And then you have the Holy Spirit saying to Israel, return to me. Thus you have the Trinity making the appeal. And of course, the nation Israel did reject Jesus. And so this is very prophetic in nature. Now, some claim that Israel did return to the Lord in Zechariah's day, but that is simply not the case. Remember, at the time of Zechariah, there was only a remnant in the land, while the majority of the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Only under 50,000 Jews were in the land. The majority of the Jews were still scattered around the earth. And it's also important to remember that Israel was under the control of the Persians at this time. They weren't an independent nation. They were still paying tribute to a foreign power, as Daniel said they would be, as they were dominated by the Gentiles. Now, in any case, the first five visions of Zechariah are waiting for their complete fulfillment with the coming of Messiah. Now, a dramatic shift takes place with the last three visions, starting with the sixth vision, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And the these final three visions all involve God's judgment upon wickedness. Now, even though the final three visions are difficult to understand, and I pointed this out last time, they're difficult to understand primarily for one reason. The symbols that are used in all three of these visions are not defined for us in other parts of Scripture. And in fact, the very text doesn't really define the meaning of some of the symbols. But there's enough information in there to help us understand the nature of the vision. And for example, last week we saw that remember the large floating scroll? It was a curse upon the land, and the curse, of course, of this large floating scroll is connected to the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and it's directed at Israel for their lack of faith. Israel, you see, had disobeyed God, and thus then the law, which is a curse, and by the way, Galatians 3 tells us that the law is a curse. Why is that? Because we can't keep it. None of us can keep the law perfectly. So as a result, it becomes a curse, and Jesus needed to set us free from the curse of the law, because only he could fulfill the law. And the Jews had basically come under the curse of the law because they had basically turned from God, rebelled against him, and instead of being the most blessed people on earth, as God promised he would bless them if they were obedient, they became the most cursed people on earth, according to Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. The Bible makes it very clear that if you aren't obedient, then you will be cursed. Why? Because the law is a curse if you are not obedient. And so we see this big scroll, this huge scroll, as a curse. And it will continue to be a curse to the nation Israel until they receive Jesus as their Messiah. That's just a fact. How is it that they are under the curse today as a nation? They are under the curse of the law because they continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Therefore, they are still under the law. Today, they are still under the law. You and I are no longer under the law. We're not under the law. Why? Because we were set free by what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, tonight we're going to look at vision number 7, Zechariah chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now." Now remember, there's been an angel with Zechariah all along, sort of throughout the visions, there's always been an angel there, an interpreting angel, if you will. And then this angel said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." Verse 6, "So I asked, 'What is it?' And he said, 'It is a basket, an ephah,'" or a measuring basket, as some translations put it. So he sees this ephah, or this basket, that is going forth. And then he also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth." This is a little more difficult phrase to understand. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Another way to say it is throughout the land, or in other words, what is in this basket is found throughout the land of Israel. That's what this phrase means. What is in this basket, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. What is in this basket is found throughout the land of Israel. That's what's going on here. Verse 7, "Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Verse 8, "Then he said to me, 'This is wickedness.'" So he sees this big basket. And in this basket, this measuring basket, it's a special kind of basket. It's used to measure things with. And inside of this basket is this woman. And there's this lid that is made of lead. And it says here the woman represents wickedness. And so the idea here in what is being said in these verses is that what is in this basket is found throughout the land. In other words, this woman who represents wickedness, this wickedness is found throughout the land. What land? The land of Israel. That's the context here. Some believe that this is a reference only to economic wickedness, because there's this measuring basket, right? And it has to do with something related to Babylon. They went over and they learned the ways of the Babylonians, and they learned how to use the economics of Babylon that they shouldn't have been doing in the first place. They brought it back with them to Israel, and they were using the techniques that they learned in Babylon, economics techniques, in Israel now, and God saw this as wickedness. But I don't think that really is what's going on here. I think that the focus is more on wickedness in general. That's my opinion. And so it seems to be pointing here to wickedness in general. So the rest of verse 8 goes on to say, "And he thrust her down," that is the woman that was in the basket, "thrust her down and threw the lead cover over its mouth." Now, lead is symbolic of judgment, just as brass and bronze are symbolic of judgment. So the woman who is wickedness is being judged as he throws the lead, the lid made of lead, on top of the basket to keep her down. It's a form of judgment, keeping her under wraps, if you will. So she's stuck inside this basket. Now, So this vision then foresees wickedness throughout the land of Israel. And it doesn't, now here's an important point, it doesn't seem to apply to Zechariah's day, but is yet future, as the other five, other six visions that we had seen are yet future. This one also is yet future. In fact, dealing with the far distant future. In fact, it seems to be pointing to the distant future just before the kingdom is established on earth and the coming of Messiah. Now, it seems by these verses that Israel has been influenced by the wickedness of the Babylonians, where they were exiled for 70 years. It seems that they had been influenced by the Babylonians, and they brought this back with them into the land, not just economically, but in many different ways. Now, we seem to get this from verse 9. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women, not to be confused with the one woman inside the basket, but these two women come along. They're coming in with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. Must have been a sort of a strange kind of looking woman. not the wings of an angel, but the wings of a stork. And so here they come, these two, and they come to this basket, and they lifted the basket up between heaven and earth. So here's this basket in the land of Israel, and these two women with the wings of storks come over to pick this basket up. Maybe they were angels, doesn't tell us, it could be. Verse 10 says, so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar when it is ready. The basket will be set there on its base. When the house is ready in Shinar, then this basket is going to be lifted up, it's going to be carried over to it, set down, and then the wickedness has been taken out of the land of Israel over to this area called Shinar. Now, Shinar is another name for Babylon. And in fact, it's the same place that they were exiled to. In other words, the basket that is now in Israel is going to be removed, taken back to Shinar. A house is going to be built for it. It's going to be set down there, and the wickedness removed from the land of Israel back to Babylon. Now, I find this interesting because we learn in prophecy, not just the book of Revelation, but we learn that when God is done with Babylon in the end times, it's going to become a desolate waste where only certain types of animals live, and it will be parched and just a place that you really won't want to go to, a haunt for demons. Yeah, there'll be demons here during the reign of Jesus, but they'll be confined to this area. And I find it interesting as we read this passage about this basket where wickedness with a lead lid is taken over to this land and put there, that it correlates well with this judgment that's going to come on the land of Babylon. And so I really see this as a end time judgment on Babylon, this whole mindset, this mindset of rebellion against God. And he's going to remove it out of the land of Israel. He's going to take it far away into this desolate place where it will be continually judged throughout the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Now, I find it interesting that this basket that Zechariah saw, theoretically, is in the land of Israel today. Now, why do I say that? Because at the time of Zechariah's vision, the remnant that was in the land, even though they were a little bit rebellious, they were the remnant. And they were really trying to return to the ways of the Lord. And they weren't really consumed by the Babylonian wickedness, and they were trying to get rid of that. So even though they may have brought with them this Babylonian mindset, I don't think it was made fertile until recently when they came back to the land. What does that mean? Today, only 15% of the Jews are considered Bible-believing Jews. Only 15%. I would suggest that back in the time of Zechariah, probably 100% of them were Bible-believing Jews. But today, that is not the case. What do we find today in the land of Israel? We find that 85% of the Jews today are secular Jews, and they are steeped in this spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Babylon. What is Babylon? I want to give you a quick summary of what Babylon is. Babylon is a system that takes rebellious man and makes him the center of all things, and he uses religion, commerce, and politics as the basis by which to promote himself without God. That's what Babylon is. And God hates Babylon. He hates Babylon. Why? Because there's nothing wrong with religion, there's nothing wrong with economics, and there's nothing wrong with politics. But when God is left out of that mix, and man becomes the center and the focus of these three systems, then it is hateful to God, and he will destroy it. He will destroy it. In fact, that's what Revelation chapters 17, 18, and 19 are all about. Revelation 17 describes to us the destruction of religious Babylon. If you recall the imagery there, there's a woman who's riding this horrendous beast. The woman who is riding this beast has in her forehead written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And the beast upon which she rides is political Babylon, the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. And she wherever the beast goes, she goes. And in chapter 17 of Revelation, we see her destruction. In fact, it is the ten horns of this great beast, or ten kings, who turn on her and destroy her. Why? Because God puts it in their hearts to destroy her. So God does away with religious Babylon, or this false religious system. He destroys her through this very political beast. And then in Revelation 18, we see a description of commercial Babylon. And we see the destruction of this great economic Babylonian system that also excluded God, did not see him as the focus. Let me read to you Revelation 18, verse 21 through 23. Revelation 18, 21 through 23. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. Then the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Now notice my inflection. I kept inflecting on in you. Because all of these things by themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. But when Babylon is the center of these things, God will not tolerate it. And he says to Babylon that you shall fall. And that's how chapter 18 opens up. Fallen is Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. And then we finish up here in verse 23 of Revelation 18. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the bridegroom and shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. Whose merchants? The Babylonian merchants, the commercial system, the economic system. Your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. She had a spell. upon the nations. Let's see how long I can last here. And then, Revelation 17, we see the demise of this Babylonian religious system. Revelation 18, we see the demise of the commercial Babylonian system. Revelation 19, from verses 17 to 21, we see the destruction of political Babylon, where the military comes out of the political strength of Babylon, and the beast whose headquarters is in Babylon, that's when political Babylon is destroyed. So whenever we think of Babylon, we need to understand it, not just as an economic system, but as a system that's like a monster that's integrated into a whole, where the religious depends upon the commercial and the commercial depends upon the political, and there's corruption going through all three. And this was so difficult over the years for me to really understand. But that's what we see today, don't we? We see how religion has intertwined itself with the commercial and how the commercial has intertwined itself with the political. And you can't get elected in political office unless you have some kind of understanding of the religious and the economics. Because what do politicians talk about most of the time anyway? Money, right? Don't they talk about money? And if they aren't religious, then they probably won't stand much of a chance getting elected either. It's all intertwined. And the Babylonian system does not include the true God that has elevated man as a center of all things. And isn't that what we see today? You see God glorified and elevated today anywhere in the world, in any nation, where God is, it's all about him. We don't see that today, do we? God is sort of pushed aside and man has elevated himself. When we pray for the nations, Emily and, excuse me, I need another sip again. I'm sorry. You know how you can feel that little thing coming? Yeah. Okay. We gather together Sunday evening and pray for the nations. And so often, don't we see how we see corruption in country after country after country? Most of the prayers are for the corrupt government officials. And very rarely do we find a country where you don't read about. It's a book that the information that is sent from all over the world by missionaries to this organization that summarizes what's going on in each country. And then we pray for those countries and specifically for very specific issues. And almost every time, almost of the 100, well, there's 200 plus nations, aren't there? About 200 plus nations. And almost every one of them, there's corruption in one form or another. And we've been doing this how long now? About five, six, we've been doing this since 2000, yeah. Remember 2000 we started, so it's been 9 years we've been praying for these nations, and we're becoming pretty familiar with the fact that Babylon is everywhere, this system that God hates. And that's what we're studying here right now in Zechariah chapter 5, about this system. And God is going to do away with it once and for all. And he's going to take that basket out of Israel and move it over there to Babylon and destroy it, and then Israel will turn to God and we'll see the wickedness throughout the land removed, and the people, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together, and things being made right and to put in the way God intended it to be, with him at the center and not this Babylonian system. He'll be at the center of all things rather than man. Won't that be amazing to see one day? And it'll be truly, he'll be a dictator, but he'll be the first benevolent dictator to live, who will truly love you. He'll hold to the law, and he'll love you, and he'll be fair and righteous and just in everything he does. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Boy, I sure am. Okay, chapter 6. We now come to the 8th and final vision. I don't have a lot to say about this one. And there are some commentaries that go on and on and on about this. But you know, if the Bible does not define the symbols for you, it's better to remain quiet. You know what I'm saying? This last one that we just did, there's a lot of information out there because of the Babylon and so on, the woman, the wickedness. But this one, we'll go through it pretty quickly. Verse 1, then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, first of all, we know from Scripture, using expositional constancy, that is that there's this certain words are consistently mean the same thing throughout Scripture. Chariots, for example, symbolize war. That's pretty easy, isn't it? And then bronze is symbolic of judgment. That's consistent throughout Scripture. And then mountains symbolize government. So we have here, as we look at this first verse, it sort of gives us some basic information to understand what is going on in this vision. And without this verse, without verse 1 of chapter 6, I would be totally lost, to be quite honest. I'd be totally lost as to what's happening here. But he says he looked, and here were these four chariots. They were coming between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. And so we see war and governments, mountains. So we find judgment and progress here involving war and the governments of the world. And this seems to be pointing to the last great conflict among the nations that culminate in Armageddon. And once again, the visions, the pattern has been through all the visions, but this is all in the future, and this one is no exception. Now, verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Now, we find some similarities to that of Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8, where we read about the four horses, some refer to them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And however, there are differences, as we will see as we go through this. But the thing that jumps out to me, first of all, is that in Revelation 6, 1 to 8, there's no mention of chariots. There are no chariots. And then the other thing that I noticed about these two passages, other than the fact that the colors are the same of the horses, is that the order of the colors have changed. They're not the same. In Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8, we see the first horse is white, the second horse is red, the third horse is black, and the fourth horse is dappled, or pale horse. And so the order, if it's the same passage, if it's the same thing, to me, you can tell I'm sort of taking a conservative approach to this, which I tend to do anyway. I don't like, Pastor Chuck Smith is even more conservative than I am, because he even has less to say than I did on the sixth and seventh visions. He didn't, in fact, I think he did all three of these visions in about 5 minutes in his teaching on it. I just feel there was a little more to say in visions number 6 and 7. But this vision, there really isn't much. Verse 4, then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And so you're all ears now, right? He went, what are they? Now the angel is going to explain to him. And the angel answered and said to me, these are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. How much do you get out of that? Not a whole lot. They're four spirits. What kind of spirits? Well, I would assume angels, if they're from heaven, because the only beings that we are familiar with in heaven, other than God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are angels. Are angels that the Bible speaks of. So there may be other creatures, but the Bible doesn't really specify. The cherubim are angels, by the way. Those of you who wonder, you know, well, what about the cherubim? Those are angels. Those are a high order of angels. But so these spirits here might be angels. Now, remember, there are good angels and bad angels, right? Two-thirds of the angels are good, and one-third of the angels are bad. We learn about that in Revelation chapter 12. And so it doesn't tell us if these spirits are bad angels or good angels, but I would assume that they're good angels. And so these are the four spirits of heaven who go out from the station, their station, before the Lord of all the earth. Verse 6, the one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them. Some translations say the white are going to the west. Doesn't say that in the Hebrew, though. And then, finally, and the dappled are going toward the south country. So it leaves out the red horses in the first chariot. It only mentions the other three. And what does that mean? I'm sorry, I haven't the slightest clue. I would begin to start speculating up here as to what it means, but I'm not going to bother doing that. One thing I can say about the north is traditionally, when Israel's enemies attacked her, they usually came in from the north. They came in. So war, often when you speak of war to a Jew, they would automatically think north. Why is that? Because when you're in Jerusalem, when the enemy would attack Jerusalem, they would come in from the north because that was the easiest access into the city. There were valleys surrounding Jerusalem on the east, south, and on the west. But in the north, it's fairly flat. And in fact, that's how most of the troops would come in to Jerusalem. So that's one way to look at this. So verse 6, the one with the black horses, they go to the north country. The white are going after them. The dappled are going to the south. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. A lot of repetition here. He said the same thing three times. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see those who go toward the north country, have given rest to my spirit in the north country. I haven't the slightest what that means. I haven't the slightest idea. About the only thing we can say about this vision is God uses these four spirits of heaven to carry out judgment of the governments involved in war. Because that's what it says in the very first verse. The mountains are symbolic of governments, the chariots symbolic of war, and the bronze is symbolic of the bronze mountains symbolic of judgment, and so that's really about all that we're left with here. And we see rest in the north country after the activity of the black horses, and so this seems to be speaking of a judgment of the governments in the midst of war toward the end times. And to be consistent with the other visions, this is speaking of the end times. So that's the eighth vision, and that covers now all eight visions. What time is it? Oh, it's only 7:15. Well, you know, I think we're going to stop here. And my voice is starting to go. I hope you appreciate that. I don't want to ruin it. But I've got to teach tomorrow night, Tuesday night, Wednesday, Thursday. I've got four more studies I got to do this week. It feels pretty strong, though. Thanks for your prayers. I know you were praying me morning for sure. And I thank you all for that. We are going to now get into much easier verses from this point on. It's not going to be so, wow, way out there. The visions were very difficult in Zechariah. Now we're going to be getting into the easier to understand things. Some of the more exciting passages in all of Scripture when it comes to Messiah, Jesus, his first and second coming. Zechariah is one of this from chapters, the middle of chapter 6 on to the end of Zechariah, of the most exciting passages in all of the Bible, predicting his first coming and second coming. Wow. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you for these visions that you gave Zechariah. We know that you have plans, big plans for that little nation Israel. And of course, then the rest of the world as well. And we know that your plans are going to be fulfilled. And we have the privilege of being able to see what it is that you're doing. We thank you for that privilege, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord touch you this week in such a special way in this new year. May he give you his strength. May you know the difference between his strength and your strength. And where you are weak, to know how to allow his strength to be manifested in your weakness. May you have a great week this week, knowing that he is for you. He's not against you. He's rooting for you. He wants the best for you. He loves you. He cares for you so much. And just know, have that release. And get rid of those burdens of self-condemnation. Stop doing that. That's no good. Don't condemn yourself. We all fall short. You know, isn't that a form of pride anyway? That's a form of pride. Get rid of that. And know that he's rooting for you. And he's wanting the best for you. And he has this great potential for you to be fulfilled as you humble yourself before him. In Jesus' name, have a great week. Amen.